day after our week away in Sydney. We heard some of the best preachers in the world while we were down there in Sydney. It was a very uplifting time. In fact, I feel a little bit intimidated standing up here to preach to you guys this morning. But I guess you've been putting up with me for a while now, so one more time probably won't make that much difference. I just want to encourage you to come and be part of the congregation next Sunday morning. Morjan is going to be baptized, and it's going to be a very exciting day for her, and I'm sure she would love all of you to be here to witness her baptism. Could I also say that that if you haven't been baptized, you're a Christian, haven't been baptized, and you're kind of just wondering whether it might be for you, why don't you come this morning to the class that we're going to have at 11:30, just out in the back room here. There'll be probably three or four of us there. But you're quite welcome to come and join us. There's no strings attached, no pressure put on you. But we'll talk a little bit about baptism and what it is. And maybe it might answer a few questions for you. And who knows, maybe the Lord will prompt you and you might join the group who are going to be baptized too. There's going to be at least one in the morning and at least one in the evening service next week as well. Today we're going to start a new series from the book of 1 Samuel. And we might just pause just to have a word of prayer now before we get into our message today. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the truth that it contains. We thank you that it reveals to us you and your purposes for the world. We thank you, Lord, that through your word, you are constantly pointing us to the reality that is found in Jesus Christ. Lord, even way back in the Old Testament, Lord, your compass is pointing in that direction. And we just pray that as we study this book of 1 Samuel, Lord, that we might sense how it is that through the events of this book, you are helping us, even in the distance, to be able to see Jesus. And Lord, that our faith might be enriched and encouraged through these Old Testament stories, as we see the gradual unfolding of your bigger purposes and where we fit into those purposes today. And so, Father, we just want to commit these messages to you and, Lord, particularly our service here this morning. Speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you see bad things happening, especially when those things just seem to go on and on and on, does it ever make you stop and ask the question, why doesn't God step in? Why doesn't God do something about it? Why do we have to keep on putting up with it, in some cases, year after year after year? I wasn't around, thankfully, during the great wars of last century. But I'm sure there would have been many people who felt like that. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years in the case of the Second World War. I mean, today it's a national tragedy when one of our soldiers gets killed in Afghanistan. But when there's a couple of thousand Australian soldiers who die on one day in the First World War, it is very difficult for us to comprehend the impact that that must have had upon the communities of Australia. And that goes on for year after year. Where is God? Why doesn't he do something? We lived in the country for many years and we went through a drought. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years of drought. And we had about 12 or 13 farming families in our church there in Billawheeler. And we all went through the pain that these farmers were going through. And some of the guys lost their farms during that period of time. They had to walk away. Their bores went salty. They couldn't irrigate anymore. The bank managers eventually lost patience and forced them to sell up. Why doesn't God do something? If God is a compassionate God, if he hears the cries of his people, why doesn't he do something? Why does he seem to sit back and watch on? when he could be doing something. I'm thinking of the people of Syria at the moment as they face yet another year in a refugee camp. Hundreds of thousands of them that have been displaced by the war there. And it's gone 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, and it's going on. They don't know when they might be able to return to their homes, and they don't even know what they'll find when they get there. There's this sense of hopelessness and despair. There's nothing really that you can do in these situations but pray. And some people have even given up doing that. It's no use, they say. God's abandoned us, if he's there at all. Well, that's roughly the way that it was in Israel at the time when we come to the book of 1 Samuel. For 200 years, roughly, from the time of Joshua, and of course under Joshua the people of Israel resettled in the land of Canaan, for 200 years things had been going steadily downhill, year after year after year, for approximately 200 years. There was no organized leadership in the nation. There was no political system that seemed to unify the nation. There was no army, no capacity for the nation to defend itself, not in an organized way. Spiritually, the nation was in steady decline. And it meant that the groups of people who lived in the land of Canaan and in the surrounding countries there used to be able to pick them off. And so we had the Philistines and we had the Amalekites and we had the Moabites and we had the Midianites and we had the Ammonites and we had the Vegemites, well, whatever they were. But it seemed that every now and again one of these groups would fire up and they would just wipe out whole tribes of the nation. And occasionally God would hear the cries of the people and he'd raise up an individual to deliver them. And these guys were called judges. Now, they weren't judges in the sense that we understand judges today, but they were individuals that God would use in a significant way to deliver the people from the situations that they found themselves in. And so we have people like Gideon, Deborah, Jephthah, Samson, Ehud, and others like them. And so what would happen is that God would raise up one of these judges and they would, you know, supernaturally win a victory, deliver the people from the circumstances they are in. Things would settle down for a while, and then what would happen is that the people would start to sin again. There'd be more trouble. They'd cry out to God. God would send another judge. And the cycle just keeps on repeating itself. And you can read the book of Judges if you like. It's one of the most depressing books in the whole of the Bible. Yes, there are a few exciting moments in the book, but the overall flavor of the book is one of despondency. What's happening is that the nation is just kind of on this steady downward trajectory. There's no cohesive unity within the country. They're in spiritual decline. There's no proper leadership. Morale was low. And they were very, very weak. And at the very end of the book of Judges, we read this verse. This is the last verse in the last chapter of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. No king. Everyone did their own thing. These were supposed to be God's people. These were the people that God had chosen through whom to reveal himself to the world. They were supposed to be enjoying prosperity. God had given them promises through Moses and Joshua. If you will stay true to me, I'm going to bless you beyond all the peoples of the world. I'm going to make you strong as a nation. I'm going to give you material prosperity. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 there that your women will have many children, and the nation will grow and assert itself in that region. But the picture you get after 200 years of living in the promised land is the very opposite. The country was in decline, it was in despair, and you could imagine the people saying, "Where on earth is God? The God who led us out of Egypt, the God who gave us the promised land, the God who wants to make us the envy of all the nations of the world. And look at us. Maybe God had given up on them. Maybe those promises that he had made to them were just hollow." Well, everything about life in Israel at this point in time was at a very low ebb. 200 years of downward spiral. And then we come to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we read the story of a man called Elkanah from the tribe of Ephraim, which is one of the 12 tribes, and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. To begin with, there's no obvious connection between the problems of the nation that I've just been describing and the events that are recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 1. But believe me, that in the chapters that we're going to come to a little down the track, we're going to see a very clear connection here between the state of the nation and what happened through Elkanah and his wife Hannah. Let's have a think for a moment about Elkanah. He was a godly man. He was very faithful to God in the difficult situation that he faced. We know very little about Elkanah. In many ways, he was pretty much a nobody. But we do know that he had two wives. His first wife was Hannah, and she was unable to have children. The second one, Peninnah, he probably married her because he wanted children for an inheritance. He wanted children through whom he could pass on his property and so forth. And Peninnah had a number of children to Elkanah. Obviously, there was tension, domestic strife within the family there, so Elkanah had quite a difficult time of it. You could say, well, that was his choice, got himself into it. It's interesting that polygamy was reasonably common in those days. Well, certainly it was not uncommon. Invariably, if you read the Bible carefully, you'll see that in these polygamous marriages, things went badly. You think of Sarah and Hagar. You think of Rachel and Leah. Polygamy was never God's intention. But at this particular stage in history, God doesn't seem to condemn it. I'm not suggesting today, guys, that you test the waters when it comes to polygamous marriage, but it's very interesting that today it is back on the agenda. It's on the agenda partly because of migration and people coming to Australia and bringing their different views on marriage with them when they come in. But even leaving that aside, people are saying, well, with the definition of marriage now being up for discussion, why don't we consider the possibility of maybe polygamous marriage today? Once you start ditching God's definition of marriage and leaving it up to society generally to redefine what marriage is all about, why not throw polygamy into the mix? interesting to see what happens in the days ahead. Anyway, one thing we do know is that there was this rivalry between the two women, which made for a very difficult domestic situation. In spite of this, Elkanah would take his whole family, that's his two wives and the children of Peninnah, on a pilgrimage to Shiloh every year. Jerusalem hadn't been taken by the Israelite people at this point in time, and the spiritual center for the nation, the site where the tabernacle was located, was Shiloh, which was about 25 kilometers north of Ramah, where Elkanah and his wives were living. And so he would make this 25 kilometer pilgrimage each year with his family to worship God. At the tabernacle, Eli was the high priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were serving there as priests. We learn several things about Hannah from these annual trips. Firstly, we learn in verse 6 there that it was a very painful time for her. It was painful because every year she would be reminded once again that she was childless. Another year has gone by, and I still don't have a baby. It was also painful for her because Peninnah would take the opportunity to taunt her. They were supposed to be going to Shiloh to worship God and to thank God for his blessings on them as a family for another year. But what could Hannah thank God for? All she felt was pain and the hurt of not being able to have a baby. And Peninnah would take the opportunity to laugh at her and taunt her. We also notice that Elkanah, and probably Hannah as well, had come to the conclusion that it was God himself who had prevented her from having a child. It tells us there in verse 5 and also in verse 6 that the Lord had closed her womb. And so there was this sense that even though they're going to worship God, that the God that they are worshipping had actually decreed that she wasn't going to have a baby. And that would have made it even more difficult for her. The third thing that we notice about these trips every year was that Elkanah tried very hard to reassure Hannah that he still loved her, that she was special to him, and he tried to show that to her in practical ways. We said previously that there weren't very many truly godly people in Israel around this time. But it does seem that Elkanah and Hannah, even though they weren't significant people, they did have a genuine heart for God. Well, the scene then moves to the way that Hannah responded to these things that were happening there at Shiloh. And we see her pouring out her heart to God, praying to God with a broken heart. Look at verses 9 to 11. Now when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. There's something very moving about this little incident. She might have been an insignificant woman, married to an insignificant man, but here she is pouring out her heart to the Lord, and through her tears and through her pain and through her bitterness there, she's crying out, Lord, remember me, remember me. She could have gotten all theological about this, decided, well, there's no sense in praying. It is God's will that I remain childless. God has closed my womb. I've just got to accept it. I've just got to move on. But she didn't do that. She could have become angry with God. That's it. I'm not going to bother going to Shiloh anymore on these annual trips. Let Elkanah go with his other wife and kids there. I'm done with God. God's got it against me. But she didn't do that. To her great credit, every year she would get up and she would go with the family, knowing what she was going to face when she got there. But she took the opportunity to pour her heart out to God. She believed, even in spite of her theology, even in spite of the circumstances that she knew that she was going to face when she got there, that God could still answer her prayer, that God could still overcome her medical problem of infertility. And that's faith. That's faith. She didn't just believe in the sovereignty of God. She believed in the goodness of God, in the mercy of God. And that's the reason why she prayed. What does Romans chapter 8 verse 28 say? We quote this all the time. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is good. God has good purposes for his people. And Hannah knew that. And that's the reason why she prayed. God, I know that you're good. I know that you have purposes, but I know that you're good. I know that you love me. I know you want to work out your good purposes in my life. And I'm prepared to stake my life on you. And I will pray. And I'll keep coming back here year after year. And I will pray, trusting that you might one day decide to grant me my request. Lord, look upon your servant's misery and remember me. What a prayer. Here was Hannah begging God to have pity on her. Is that the way that we pray? When our heart is breaking, when the circumstances seem hopeless, do we pray like that? Notice how she prayed there in verse 11. She starts off by saying, O Lord Almighty. Maybe your translation has, O Lord of hosts, or something like that. She recognized who she was praying to. He was the majestic God, the all-powerful God, the almighty God. Lord, it is to you that I am praying. We should always remember when we pray that we're praying to a God like that. O Lord Almighty. Then she goes on. If you will only look upon your servant's misery. I'm just your servant. Just your servant. You are the almighty God. Here I am, little me, your servant. And Lord, I'm praying. I'm asking you to hear my prayer. Notice how she prays there. Look on your servant. Remember me. Don't forget your servant. Please, Lord, give me a son. She was bold and she was direct. She knew that her only hope was God. She couldn't go to the local fertility clinic and see the top medical specialists and get all the tests and things like that that we have available to us these days, but she did have God. And she poured her head out to God, poured her heart out to God. And then we notice that she made a vow to God. If you'll only give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Usually, vows that people made to God were temporary. So for a certain period of time, you know, they would allow their hair to grow or whatever, and that was the Nazarite vow. But in this particular case, it is a lifelong vow. If you'll give me a son, Lord, I'll give him to you for the rest of his life. Some people think that Hannah is here trying to twist God's arm. She's trying to do a deal with God and bargain with him. There may have been a little bit of that there in it. But I think too, knowing what we do know about Hannah and the godly woman that she was, I think that there was a genuine desire in her heart to want to have a baby for God, if you know what I mean. Maybe God will give me a special child that he is able to use for the blessing of the whole nation of Israel. I don't know. It's just a bit of speculation there, but possibly a dimension of that there. Anyway, what we do know is that this was really some prayer. And I think it's a very important reminder to us of the way that we should pray in these sorts of situations. When we've really got our backs to the wall and there's desperation, that we can come and we can pray. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, this is what it says about prayer. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. All your anxiety, all your cares, cast them onto him, because he cares for you. And that's the perspective, I believe, that God wants us to have when we come to him in our prayers. We shouldn't assume, however, that if we simply pray like Hannah, that God's going to give us what we ask. This is not some guaranteed formula. Not every woman who is struggling with infertility is going to have that baby that she longs for. Not every prayer that we pray for a prodigal child is going to see that prodigal turn to Christ, come back to the family maybe. Not every prayer that we pray for a healing, prayer for a life partner, maybe prayer for a spouse to be saved, whatever's heavy on our hearts. There's no guarantee here that God is going to answer in the affirmative every prayer that we pray. This is not some magic formula that we're talking about here. Unfortunately, there are times when you read books of people's fantastic testimonies, you know, and God does answer prayer in a wonderful way, and they get very excited about that, so they'll write a book on it. And people hear about this book and they all race off and flock to it because they think that that book is going to hold the secret to their prayer life. And maybe that God might work in their situation like he did it in that other person's. There's mysteries in the will of God that we can't know. But one thing I believe that we do learn from this story here is that we must pray. We must pray earnestly and passionately and desperately. If we believe in the sovereignty and the goodness and the power of God, we must pray. I think sometimes, you know, we wimp out when it comes to prayer. We give up too easily. What does Jesus say? Knock and keep on knocking. Your prayers are important. I do hear. I do love you. I am able to answer those prayers. I wonder this morning if there's something that's weighing heavily on your heart. Are you praying about it? I mean, are you really praying about it? Are you praying sort of like Hannah was praying that day in Shiloh? God wants us to cast ourselves upon him. Cast our anxieties, cast our cares on him, because he cares for us. God wants us to pray specifically, to lay out our need before him. Lord, I desperately want whatever. Just one word of caution here, however. We've got to be careful about making deals with God and maybe making vows. I don't think that we should do that sort of thing lightly. Well, what happened when Hannah prayed? By the way, I suspect that Hannah prayed a prayer like this every year, maybe over many years on her journeys to Shiloh. This is the one that has been recorded for us. Well, what happened when she prayed? God provided for them a special child. Let me read verses 19 to 28. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." The name Samuel roughly means, "I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. The arrival of baby Samuel was a wonderful answer to Hannah's prayer. But it begs the question, why did God grant Hannah her request? Was it because her prayer was so earnest and sincere? No. Was it because she was more miserable than other childless or infertile women? Of course not. Was it because she'd made this extraordinary vow? Definitely not. I think to assume these things would be to make God into a kind of celestial slot machine. You know, you give God what he wants, plug it in, hey presto, out comes the answer that we request. I mean, God doesn't work like that. God loves us too much to put us in control of our prayers like that. That would mean, really, that we ultimately could control God. And we can't do that. But God does somehow, in some mysterious way that we, with our human perspectives, cannot fully understand, he does incorporate our prayers into the outworking of his divine will and purposes. Somehow, God, in his love, in his kindness, in his sovereign ways, incorporates our prayers in the outworking of his will. Do you believe that? I think that's what we see here in this story in 1 Samuel. In due course, baby Samuel starts to grow, and the day comes when his parents take him to Shiloh for the annual pilgrimage. Back then, weaning often took 3 or 4 years, maybe even up to 5 years, according to some of the Bible scholars. And that when the day came when he was fully weaned, Hannah got together a very generous thank offering, and she took the sacrifice with her to Shiloh and sacrificed it before the Lord there at the tabernacle. And then she handed over her little boy to Eli, the high priest, to begin his training there. Look at verses 27 and 28. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And I read those verses, and I can silently hear every woman in this room here, and probably some of the men here as well, wincing. We shouldn't be too quick to make the kind of vows to the Lord that Hannah made, but to her great credit, she followed through. Later on, we're going to read that Hannah actually had more children. A number of them, in fact. But I don't suppose that extra children ever replaced the one that's lost. But she hadn't really lost him, had she? She'd given him to the Lord. And I'm sure she made regular trips to Shiloh to check on him to see how he was going. It's interesting there, right at the end of verse 28, talks about Samuel and said he worshipped the Lord there. This little boy, maybe 4 or 5 years of age, worshipping the Lord there alongside the high priest. Well, here we have him, Samuel. About the first third of the book of 1 Samuel is going to be about Samuel. And then we're going to move on to Saul. And then the last third of the book is almost exclusively about David. A process has begun. After 200 years of spiritual and political and social decline, something is starting to happen. God is at work. Those prayers that maybe the few godly people left in Israel prayed are being answered. And Samuel became the first significant leader in the nation for 200 years. He was the last of the judges and probably the first of the great prophets. He was the one whom God used to anoint the kings. He was the one who anointed David the shepherd boy to be the future king of Israel. And of course we know that through David, the kingly line was established. And that 1,000 years after David, the son of David came, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Samuel became God's chosen man to point the way, if you like, to Jesus himself. Something's starting to happen here, which has significance for us today and for all eternity. You see, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the one that we look to today for salvation. The Son of God who died and rose again. The Son of God who is one day going to return and be the judge. We're looking for leaders today. The one leader that we should all be seeking after and following is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And through these insignificant people, Elkanah and Hannah, we see God pointing the way to Jesus Christ and the greater purposes that he had for the world. The people in Israel at this point in time were desperately looking for a leader, for a godly man who would unify the nation, who would point them back to God and the promises of God and the purposes of God. But friends, we all need a leader. And we need somebody greater than Samuel himself, someone greater than King David. The leader that we need to be looking to is the Lord Jesus himself. And I ask the question just as we finished this morning. Are you following Jesus Christ? Whatever the circumstances of life that you might be facing today, are you looking to Jesus? Is he the one ultimately who can meet your deepest needs and answer or be the answer for your most heart-wrenching prayers? He's the one who offers us hope. He's the one who can make meaning out of our lives and the circumstances, even the crazy, mixed up, messed up circumstances of our lives. Are we prepared to give him the controls of our life as we repent of our sin and trust him? What a faithful and dependable Saviour he is. And he wants to be the Lord of our lives. And I pray this morning that as we continue to work our way through the chapters here in the book of 1 Samuel, that we might increasingly become aware of how God is pointing us to Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving Father, today we've caught a glimpse of your bigger plans and purposes. How you can use even ordinary, insignificant people, maybe even people like us, in the outworking of your purposes. We've seen, Lord, how you heard Hannah's prayer. And through her prayer, Lord, you did something even more wonderful than you could ever have imagined. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be people of prayer, people who believe, Lord, that you do care about us. Lord, keep us from giving up. Give us the energy, Lord, to keep on praying. Give us the faith to keep on praying and trusting you and believing that you are the answer for the deepest needs of our lives. And we pray, Father, that you'll continue to do your will in our lives as you answer our prayers, and in love and in mercy, Lord, you do ultimately what is for our good. Indeed, Lord, you are a good and a faithful God, and we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to stay faithful to you.